Father, for so much. For the clothes on our back, the food that we eat, the shelter, the homes that you give us. Father, for the many things that sometimes clutter our lives. Father, everything that we have, everything that we see, everything that we can touch and feel is but a product of you and all those things that you bless us with. May they not get in the way of the relationship that we have with you, with your Son. Father, thank you. Now, Father, search our hearts. Cleanse us of the unrighteousness that's there. Father, there's none of us here that are free from sin. We all sin, Father, as much as we try not to. Just in sometimes the things that we utter, the thoughts that we have, and the actions that we do. Father, forgive us. And if it's habitual sin, Father, bring it before us. Convict us of it, Father, that we can ask your forgiveness and approach your throne, Lord, cleansed in a worthy manner. And as we do, Father, we bring so many requests to you, Father, for Ray Evans, Lord, who is in hospice care. We pray, Father, for him. We pray that you would comfort him. Father, I don't know. I don't know that we know his spiritual condition, but we pray, Father, for that as well. For a marriage, Lord, that's in trouble, it seems like so many of them are in trouble now, Lord. We pray that you would intervene and that as people in marriages would keep you at the center, knowing that the closer they drew or draw to you, the closer marriages would be drawn together. Father, we pray to that end for this marriage. Father, for Dave Wilkie, who is going to undergo surgery this Wednesday, Father, for cancer, we do pray, Lord, that you would be with the doctors, the surgeons. We pray, Lord, for a good outcome. But at the same time, Lord, we pray that that you would be glorified and that people would realize, Father, that this life that we live, no matter how long or how short, is just temporary. And our relationship with you is what makes the difference in terms of where we will spend eternity. In a fiery, fiery hell or a wonderful, wonderful heaven. Father, make us ever so aware of that. Father, for Terry and Corey, they've renewed their marriage vows, or I shouldn't say renewed, they got married again. Father, we pray that that you would be in this. Father, that you would convict both of what it really means to be married in Christ, to what it really means to be married in your eyes. It's a different concept than what the world has, Father. We do pray, Father, for that. Father, for Monique, we thank you, Father, for her safety, even in the auto accident that she's had. We know that she is bruised up a bit, Father, but we do pray for her quick recovery. And we do thank you, Father, for her just watching over her, Father, and getting her back here and safe and sound in one piece. For Jerry, Lord, who is going through Michigan State Police training, very tough training indeed, Father. We do pray for him. We lift his name up to you. He wants to serve the community. Father, he loves you. We know that. And we pray, Father, that you would just watch over him and help him be a good testimony to you. For Emma, who is going for Crohn's testing, Father, we do pray that, the test would be negative. We do pray, Father, that you would be honored in this as well. For Missy, Lord, who's got MS, Father, we pray for her. There are so many other requests on here, Lord. We do pray for our country. Father, a country that seems like it's spiraling out of control. Father, with morality sinking to lows that we never would have thought possible 50 years ago. They are now. And we know, Lord, that they'll probably just sink lower. So, Father, please strengthen us to be the kind of believers, the kind of witnesses that this country needs, standing on our faith and willing to make a stand for that faith, Lord, when times call for it. Father, we do pray for our pastor, and we thank you, Father, for his presence here. We thank you, Lord, that he preaches expositorily, and that, Lord, he leaves no stone unturned when it comes to the Word of God. So, Father, as he prepares to bring a message to us that he or that you have laid on his heart, may our eyes and ears be open. May our hearts especially be open. And may we leave this building today, Father, different than when we came in, growing closer to you with every breath. These things we'll pray in Jesus' precious and wonderful name, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you. Thanks, Pastor.
Thank you.
So, Maya, what are you going to do for your birthday? What are you going to do for your birthday? You'll think of something, right? Amy, what are you going to do for your birthday? She looks at me. There you go. Well, that's a good thing to do on your birthday. Well, all good. Let's pray. We get ready to look at God's Word together. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your Word and to think about what an awesome God you are, and that you are really in control, and that we can trust you for that, and that you are devoted to your children, your spiritual children who have come to Christ, and that nothing is going to happen to us that is not Father filtered. And help us just to remember that, and that we would be close to you and devoted to you no matter what you choose to bring on into our lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you may recall, last week we looked at the whole subject, the whole issue of God's holiness. As you know, we finished the book of Philippians a couple weeks ago. I'm kind of launching a new series, and it's mostly up here. I haven't written it all down yet, but I want to talk about the characteristics and attributes of God. And we talked about his holiness, and this week we're going to talk about the fact that he is a sovereign God. There'll be other weeks we talk about God's love, God's goodness, etc., etc. As a Reformed Baptist church, we are a congregation that has a very high view of God's sovereignty. As you may have noted, we talk about his sovereignty quite a bit and take comfort in the fact that God is ultimately in charge of all reality. He is in charge of all events. He's in charge of all persons, all creations. As some would say, he is large and he is in charge. A.W. Pink, in talking about the sovereignty of God, says this: the sovereignty of God. What do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the Godhead of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. As you and I know, we live in a world that is filled with pain and turmoil. Do you ever turn on the news and get a run through and see all the different things that are going on? People's hearts in many places are filled with fear and anxiety. We wonder, well, what's going to happen next? What's the next thing that's going to come up as a news alert? What new military confrontation? What new natural disaster? What new deadly virus? What new political shenanigans are we going to face next? We need hearts and minds that are strengthened by the reality of God's sovereignty, the reality of his rule, the reality of his power, the reality of the fact that he is the author and perfecter of our faith, and the fact that all things are working together for good to those who love God according to his ultimate purpose. We have to believe that, and we have to hang on to that. So this morning, we are going to be looking at a number of different passages of Scripture that will hopefully help us get a better understanding of God's sovereignty and what it means in our lives. Today, we will look at five specific characteristics of God's sovereignty and see how these characteristics relate to our own lives. I know Ron just got up here and said, well, Pastor, he preaches expositionally. Well, today I'm preaching topically, so I hope that's all right. Once in a while, I do something topical, so this is kind of what's happening today. So, oh boy, Ron, I'm going to have to correct that when I get up there. So, all right. First characteristic of God's sovereignty is that that sovereignty is absolute and is irresistible. Now, I'd like you to turn back to an Old Testament passage. This is 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. Starting in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29, going all the way to verse 13. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you, and we praise your glorious name." So David right there is talking about the sovereignty of God, how he is over all things. As we look at this passage, we see that God is everything, and man is basically nothing in comparison to him. God and God alone deserves all the honor and all the glory. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the provider. He is the ruler. He is all in all. Psalm 33, 10 to 11. Let me just read it to you. "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." Let me read Isaiah 46:10, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Daniel chapter 4 verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?" So as you look at these passages, and there are numerous other ones, we see that God is sovereign and he is in charge. Who runs this world anyway, or the universe? Does God run it? Or do the people run it? We better pray that the people are not ultimately in charge. It may seem that people run it, or we could say it may seem that the wicked run things, but they really don't. Well, what about Satan? Isn't Satan kind of running things? He seems to be having his way. Certainly Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Certainly he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he's not in charge. He can only go as far as God lets him, just as we see in the book of Job. Now, what about evolution? What if maybe evolution is running things, or maybe it's kind of a blind chance thing, or maybe it's some kind of a fate. You know, maybe just things happen. That's just the way it is. Is that true? Is evolution in charge? Despite what some may say, it's not. In fact, I will say there's no such thing as evolution. or blind chance or fate, because we serve a God who is in charge of everything. God works out all things according to the counsel of his own will. We are not governed by impersonal forces like Lady Luck or Mother Nature or the Force. May the Force be with you, you know, for those of us that have seen Star Wars. There really is no force. There's God who runs all things. Jerry Bridges says this: God is in control. He is sovereign. He does whatever pleases him and determines whether we can do what we have planned. This is the essence of God's sovereignty, his absolute independence to do as he pleases, and his absolute control over all the actions of all his creatures. No creature, person, or empires can either thwart his will or act outside the bounds of his will. So don't get too upset with Obama. He's just doing what God is allowing him to do. He can stop him anytime he wants to, but he may allow him to do some things that we don't like, that we would even say are unbiblical in many respects. But God's allowing him to do what he's doing for his own purpose at this time. God's will is absolute. God's will is irresistible. He is in charge of everything and everyone. Fortunately, and this is the good news, God is a good God. Amen? This is not some Greek god, you know, that just kind of did what they wanted talking about Greek mythology. You know, we were talking this morning, somehow the subject came up of Star Trek. Anybody ever watch Star Trek besides me and Ron? You know, talking about the Q. Remember the Q? It was kind of like this all-powerful being that used to mess around with the Enterprise every once in a while. God is not like the Q. God is good. God is holy. God is loving, which means that he will not do anything that is sinful or evil or that is wrong. We can trust him to do what is right. Number two, second characteristic of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty operates even when we don't see it. God is in charge even though sometimes it doesn't seem like he is. Sometimes it appears that there are situations or interests or instances where God is not in control and that he is not sovereign. We look around and we see that bad people, and I put that word bad in quotations because if you read the Bible, all of us are bad, actually. But I'm talking about really bad people go out and kill other people for no apparent reason. Terrorists come along and they blow up buildings, or they launch rockets against civilians, or there's deadly viruses that attack Christian doctors or medical personnel who are just trying to bring the gospel to people. Sometimes our paycheck gets messed up. Our marriages hit a rough patch, or we wreck the car, and I actually wrote this before what happened to you. Someone we loved and especially close to dies, or a baby dies, and the list can kind of go on and on. So many situations, so many circumstances where it just seems like God is not really in control. And there are things that happen which are difficult to bear, that are hard to endure. When 9/11 occurred, people asked the question, well, where was God? And the answer is that God is where he always is on the throne, on his glorious throne, ruling over all things according to the counsel of his own will. Was 9/11 something that came from God? Not necessarily directly from God, but it certainly was something that he allowed. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says that we have to walk by faith and not by sight. There are times when we look around and it doesn't seem like things are going the way they should be going, and we start getting concerned about, is there anybody running this place? Are the inmates running the asylum or what? But God is really in control, and he is operating behind the scenes, even though we as people are not comprehending what he's doing at any given time. Again, Romans 8:28, and most of you know this by heart, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. There is nothing, according to J.I. Packer, that does not happen to us that is not Father-filtered. There are things that we go through that we don't like, that we don't appreciate, that we pray that would be over, but sometimes we have to go through them because there are things that God is teaching us during the course of whatever it is we are enduring. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, it says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the most horrible sin that was ever committed. Ungodly men put their hands on the Son of God, grabbed him, threw him down on the cross, ran nails through his hands and feet, hoisted him up in the air, and then made fun of him while he died. Yet God ordained it and used it for the good of the saving of many souls. How many have heard of Joseph? And I'm talking about Joseph in the Old Testament. You remember Joseph and how he was treated? He was thrown into a pit by his brothers. He was lied about by Potiphar's wife. He was put into prison by Potiphar. Yet by God's will, by God's sovereign will, he ended up somehow second in command of all Egypt. And he was put in a position where he could save his family from drought and famine, preserving the people of Israel in the process. God's sovereign will was operating in that situation, even though it may not have been readily apparent at the time. I'm sure there are days when Joseph said, how did I get in prison? I never touched the girl. I never did a thing. And here I am in prison. But you know, God was in charge, and God used all that so he would come to the place where he could do much good. God's sovereignty is absolutely irresistible. It operates in our lives even though we may not recognize it at a particular point in time. Ever go through things and it seems so bad, so awful, so unpleasant, so ridiculous, if I could put it that way, and then you don't understand why, and then when it's all over, you look back and say, I can see how God is using that in my life right now. I can see how that changed me to be a better person, to become more like Christ. I didn't like it at the time, but now I understand. And that's, I think, the way God works in a lot of our lives, probably all of our lives at one point. Number three, God's sovereignty permits sin in defiance of his revealed will. God's sovereignty allows sin. God is not the author of sin. God is not the approver of sin, but he will use it and he will allow it in order to accomplish his will. Think of the crucifixion of Christ, right? That was obviously sinful, but God used that to accomplish much good. In Christian theology, we sometimes hear about God's perfect will and God's permissive will. There are things that God does that he decrees, and there are things that he allows. That basically all works out to be the same thing. It's still God's will. A.W. Pink calls it God's revealed will and God's secret will. In other words, there are things that he reveals that he wants done or not done, and there are things that he allows that are and behind which he has a secret purpose in allowing that to occur. Perfect will would be what he actively ordains, as I said, and permissive will would be what he permits or allows. Adam and Eve, remember them? Back in the garden, book of Genesis. Placed in the Garden of Eden, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch the tree. You can eat from all the other fruits of all the other trees, but you leave that tree alone and don't eat that fruit. So what did they do? They ate the fruit. You know, Eve was obviously seduced, persuaded by the devil. Adam came along, saw the situation, and decided to side with his wife and also partake of the fruit, going against the revealed will of God. God was God's perfect will. It was his revealed will that they were not to eat of that tree. Well, as we said, we all know what happened. They ate, and what happened after that? Death came into the world. There had not been death up until that point, but now it was there. World was plunged into sin. God's perfect will was ignored, it was defied, yet God permitted it ultimately for our good and his glory. Now we look at that and we say, what did we learn about God as a result of that? Well, for one thing, we learned about even more fully than we already knew that God was a God of love. I mean, it takes great love to provide a Savior for sinners that deserve nothing but the wrath of God. And there's aspects of God like mercy and grace and love that was given to us as a result of what happened back in the garden. Now, we could all look at that and say, well, we wish they hadn't done that, but God allowed it. He didn't make them do it, but he allowed them to do it. He knew they were going to do it. He used that for his own honor and his own glory and our ultimate good. Genesis chapter 50, verses 18 to 21. Let me read it. Then his brothers also came down and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Now we're talking here about Joseph. Remember Joseph and his brothers? These were the guys that threw him in the pit. Then when they had the famine back in the land of Canaan, they went into Egypt. Joseph was in charge of distributing food, and lo and behold, they eventually recognized who he was. There was a reconciliation, et cetera, et cetera. But now the dad has died, and they just kind of are saying, "Oh, he's going to kill us now. Dad's out of the way. He's going to kill us." So they're throwing themselves down and fell down before him. "We're your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." He said, "Hey, look, you meant to harm me. You meant to do bad things to me. You wanted me dead because you guys hated me, but God allowed you to do what you did in order for us to be where we are right now, and then therefore we could preserve the lives of many people." Again, we all remember the story of Joseph, the black sheep of the family. We remember this. He was sold into slavery, put into prison, ascended to the right hand of Pharaoh. All that was done to save his family and the future nation of Israel from starvation. Was it right for Joseph to have been treated this way? Their mistreatment of him was nothing but sin, pure and simple. Yet, as we said, God used it for good to the saving of many people's lives. He permitted sin and defiance of his revealed will in terms of ungodly behavior that was practiced upon Joseph. Then we have Judas. Anybody remember Judas? Judas's betrayal of Christ was predicted in Psalm 109 and Zechariah chapter 11. Luke 22, Matthew 26, John 13 are all New Testament records of Judas's betrayal of Christ. Judas's behavior was despicable. I think that we would all agree with that. It is hard to imagine a sin greater than that of betraying the Lord of glory into the hands of sinners. Yet he did it. It was certainly Judas's desire to betray Christ. It was also the devil's will, yet it also fulfilled Scripture and God's will for Judas's life. Judas did what he wanted. Judas did what the devil wanted. And he also did what was ultimately God's will. Now, God did not force Judas to betray Christ. He did not approve of that. He is not the author of that sin. In fact, it was said at one point by Christ that it would have been better for Judas had he never been born. But he allowed Judas to do what Judas wanted to do in the wickedness of his own heart so that Christ would be betrayed and put on the cross. God in his sovereignty permitted Judas's sin and used it in the fulfillment of his own purposes. A lot of this stuff is really hard. You know, when you look at that and you think, well, if God could have stopped it, he could have, but he didn't. He just allowed Judas to do what Judas wanted to do. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, both record the fall of Satan, the devil. Should Satan have rebelled against God? No. The answer is obviously no. However, again, God used that to accomplish his purposes for Satan. Amos chapter 3, verse 6 says, "If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it?" If something bad happens, the Lord has decreed it. He has allowed it. It's part of his secret counsels. And we don't understand it, but what do? We accept it. And we say, okay, Lord, what if there's something in our life that's unpleasant, something in our life that's painful? And I'm talking to you today as a person who doesn't like pain. I don't like pain any more than anybody else does, but when something happens that's painful, emotionally, physically, spiritually, whatever, we look at it as though something that God is using for our good, spiritually speaking, and his glory. How many times have you had something happen to you or been in a really bad situation? We could think of a number of things. You know, a relationship breaks up, you lose your job, you know, auto accidents, or any number of things. And at the time, it's really, really a bad thing. But we recognize later on that God used that. It uses things like that to help us think about him. You know, if things are going really, really well, we tend not to think too much about God. You know, we're enjoying life. We're into all the pleasures that the world is offering, that kind of thing. We get distracted. But when it all hits the fan, so to speak, all of a sudden we're in church and we're thinking about God and we're praying for help and we're reading the Bible more than we've ever read it before. And God does things like that to bring us back closer to him. Whatever happens anywhere, whether it's good or evil, such is ultimately God's will, even if something that is in defiance of God's revealed will in Scripture. He can permit what he does not directly ordain and use it ultimately for the good of his creatures and his own glory. We saw some examples with Satan, with Judas, Christ's crucifixion, Joseph. This obviously does not mean that we participate or we fall into evil so that good may come. Remember Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin so we can get more grace? The answer is obviously no. What it does mean is that we can trust God to ultimately do what will work together for the good of his children and his own glory, even if we fail to understand what is going on at a given point in time. We have a missionary named Edgar Fegeli. Well, probably you've all heard of, probably all prayed for him. And he's a gentleman that is over in the Middle East and is in Africa. And he goes into some really dangerous places. And he's in Iraq. And he has ministry there. And he has a church. There are churches there that he's helped plant and in other places as well. And one of the things that he wanted to do is he wanted to really have a strong ministry in the Iraqi town of Mosul. Anybody heard about Mosul lately? Mosul is the town that the ISIS people, the Muslim terrorists, have come in and basically pretty much wiped out everybody that isn't a Muslim. They've kind of gone to the Christians and said, well, you can either convert or you can die. And if they try to leave, they take all their worldly wealth, and now there's a bunch of people stranded somewhere on a mountain that I guess apparently we're trying to fly supplies in to help them. But he's made the comment, he said, you know, what would have it been like if I did have a ministry in Mosul? We prayed for that, we wanted that, we tried to make that happen. It never happened, but if it had happened, all of the people that we put up there to run the ministry would be dead by now, and they would be using our radio tower to broadcast the Quran. So God's will was operating in that particular situation. Although I'm assuming, without talking to him, that he really wanted strongly to increase the ministry and have Mosul be the next place where they would have a radio station. God's sovereignty. It's absolute. It's irresistible. It operates when we don't see it operating. It operates behind the scenes. And it permits sin and defiance of God's will, but God always uses that ultimately for his good and his glory. Number four, God's sovereignty extends to the exercise of his mercy and grace. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. And here we're talking about Israel's call, Israel's election. Chapter 7, Deuteronomy. Verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will burn your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them, and you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he's talking there about Israel. And he's saying, I didn't choose you because you were more in numbers, for you were the fewest of all people. There was nothing inherent about Israel or the Jewish people that made God choose them. He said, oh, I'm going to choose you because you're really smart and you're good with money and there's more of you and that kind of thing. No, he chose them because he wanted to. He made a sovereign choice. He could have chosen the Mongolians to be his covenant people, but he didn't. He didn't choose the Americans either. He chose Israel. Turn with me now to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 1 through 9. John chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. God chose this man who had been ill for years to be healed and now to be able to walk. Now he could have chosen somebody else, couldn't he? He could have chosen to heal everybody. Or he could have chosen just to walk on by and to heal no one at all. But for some reason, completely under God's control, and for his own reasons, he chose to heal this man. Why did he do it? Because that was his choice, just like Israel. Now we go to Romans 9. Romans 9, if you would. Verses 14 to 24. This gets into some heavy theology. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Why are some individuals chosen, elected, predestined to salvation, and others are not? Why are some objects of mercy and compassion and others not? Why are some hardened? We don't know, except that God sovereignly extends, or his sovereignty extends even to the exercise of his mercy and grace. For the imaginary questioner who might challenge this, Paul says in verse 20, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" God decides who will be saved. God decides who will be elected. God decides who will be predestined. He also decides that every human being is responsible before him to repent and trust Christ alone for their salvation. And we have to recognize, again, I said this was a little bit of a tricky area of a theology, that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are both true. J.I. Packer says, "Man is a responsible moral agent, although he is divinely controlled. Man is divinely controlled, though he is a responsible moral agent." Did you get that? If a person rejects Christ and they end up in hell, that's on them. But we have to recognize that as believers in Jesus Christ, the only reason we're really saved, ultimately, is because God chose us before the foundation of the world. And there are aspects of that and how all that works together that we don't really understand. What are we to do if we're a Christian? We are to thank God for our salvation. At the same time, we also go out and share the gospel with every person that will allow us to do so, knowing that God has called certain ones unto himself, and that he may choose to use us in the presentation of the gospel to them. God's sovereignty extends even to the very exercise of his mercy and grace. Some might say in response to this that, well, you know, it doesn't seem really fair to me. You know, why doesn't he just predestine everybody? Well, because he doesn't. You know, if you read John 6, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, he doesn't do it that way. They say, well, you know, I'd really like to worship a God who is fair and treats everybody the same. Let me say something about that. If God is fair, what does that really mean for us? If God is fair, that means everybody goes to hell. We don't want a God that's just fair. We want a God that's gracious and extends his mercy to those of us who do not deserve it. If God treats everyone the same, everyone ends up in the lake of fire. God is more than fair. He is gracious. Who is without God's grace and mercy, without election, without his sovereignty, nobody gets saved. If you're a saved person here today, it's because God chose you from before the foundation of the world, and he exercised his sovereignty in doing so, just like he chose Israel to be his covenant nation, just like he chose that one guy out of all the other ones he could have chosen to get healed from his affliction, where he said, "Get up and walk." You and I may not completely understand how the sovereignty and the human responsibility thing works together. We never will, but let's be grateful for the salvation that he has provided us and grateful for his sovereignty in our lives, and use the opportunities that we have to share the gospel with other people, and by his grace, they will respond. Number 5, almost done. God's sovereignty has purpose. God's sovereignty has purpose. We've seen that God's sovereignty is absolute. It's irresistible. We've seen that it operates even when we don't recognize it. We see that it permits sin and defiance of his will. And we see that it extends to the exercise of his mercy and grace. Finally, we see that it has a purpose. God's sovereignty has a purpose of accomplishing his will. And God is God. He is sovereign. He is in charge. He is holy. His will be accomplished. He will be glorified. That's the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith. God's sovereignty also has the purpose of functioning for our good. Psalm 138:18, "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me," the writer said. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus." If you're a Christian now, he will continue to do that good work that he began when he called you from before the very foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:11, God works out all things according to the counsel of his own will. We look at the world around us and it really troubles us. You know, so far it hasn't maybe hit us the way it's hitting other people all over the world. And we look at the people in Iraq and we see the people in Africa with the Ebola virus and we see all these other things. And, you know, we have a hard time, at least I do, putting myself in their shoes and feeling what they feel. But someday we may have to face something like that. And when we do, we recognize that he works out all things according to the counsel of his will. You know, it's so important to recognize that this life is only temporary. Amen? We got to look at that. I know we forget that. Right now, this life seems to be everything. We got bills to pay and cars to fix and jobs to go to. And after church, we got to go here and we got to get this preacher to quit talking so I can get out of here and do that. You know what I'm saying? You know, I understand how the real world operates. But we have to sometimes take a minute and set that aside and say, you know, there's another world that is even more real than the world that we're presently in. And that's heaven. That's eternity. And one day we'll be with him forever, where time is no more, and we'll be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. Many things have the potential of happening in our lives. Some of them may be good. Some of them may not be good. But all of them ultimately are meant to be good. Some of these may be things that could be considered righteous things, good things like faithfulness of God and how he works that out in our lives. God's word, as we read the Bible, it brings hope and comfort to our hearts. His angels are supposed to be ministering spirits sent to help God's elect. And we also have each other as we all do good things for other Christians. Some other things may not be so good. They may be evil, like suffering, pain, even sometimes our own sin. Because, yeah, as Christians, we're still sinners, and sometimes we do things that cause pain because we're sinners. And there's also temptation that comes our way. God does use anything and everything that occurs in our lives for our good and his glory. His sovereignty has purpose in our lives and the lives of other people and the world and universe as a whole. God's working in our lives makes us more like Christ. He will use what happens to us to make us more like Jesus Christ. And when things go well, we don't tend to learn as much as we do when things go badly. God has a plan. He is all wise. He's all knowing. He's all powerful. He's everywhere present simultaneously. That's a hard thing to comprehend. He is loving, he is good, he is righteous, and has from eternity planned everything that it was to occur, and history is carrying out his intentions and his sovereign will. History is progressing toward a goal. It is not chance. It is not blind fate. We are not the products of an evolutionary process. Global warming is not going to get us. It's not going to happen. Rather, our lives, human history itself, is the result of an active involvement of a loving, gracious, heavenly Father with whom we can have a personal relationship if we but accept his terms. Now, what are his terms? His terms are we need to repent and we need to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Why do we need to do that? Because God is a holy God and he abhors and he judges sin. But he's also a gracious and loving God and has given us a Savior that if we would just receive that Savior and turn from our sin and turn to Christ, the Bible says we'll be saved. And we don't have to worry about the lake of fire. And we don't have to worry about eternal condemnation. We don't have to worry about the judgment of God. We look forward to being with him forever in a place called heaven. We can look ahead to the final consummation of God's eternal plan, and we can align our lives with what we know will be a glorious final outcome for all who will repent and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Our God is an awesome God. He is sovereign. His sovereignty is absolute. It is irresistible. It operates when we don't see it. It permits sin and defiance of his will. It extends even to the exercise of his mercy and grace. And finally, It has purpose to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ and to glorify him forever. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at the whole issue of your sovereignty. We recognize that to some degree this is beyond all of us. We don't really grasp this. We're so caught up, even myself, in the day-to-day activities of life and what we have to do next and all the issues and problems that we have to encounter and endure, that we sometimes forget that you're there and you're in charge and that we can turn to you for help and guidance and comfort. Lord, we thank you that you're a good God. If you were not good, we would all be in trouble. But you are good, and we can come to you recognizing that you love us, and it's going to be okay. If there be anyone here today, Lord, that has not yet received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, may your Spirit work in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.